Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our gracious and most merciful Father, the earth has turned yet another circle and you have given us another day of life. And for that, we are thankful. We are thankful for the covenant that you have made with the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have not only given us breath for another day, you have filled our mouths with good things. You have given us food to strengthen our bodies, wine to strengthen our hearts. You have given oil to make the face shine. You've given beauty to make our hearts rejoice. Even in the most barren places, your wisdom and your beauty are seen, from the grains of sand to the flowers of the field. We thank you for beauty and for art, for Mendelssohn and Beethoven, and for music that you have given us, and for the songs in our mouths. And above all, we thank you for the new creation, the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, for the tastes of the kingdom to come. And on this earth, we get tastes of that world where there is no more curse and no more death and no more pain. We pray that you will give us oases of peace as we travel through this valley of tears together, and join our hearts together in love. Direct our affections above where Christ is at your right hand. Triune God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for beauty, for your work of creation, for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for the Word made flesh and the Word proclaimed. We thank you that the mysteries of salvation hidden for all ages is now revealed. So, Father, grant that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. Give us steadfastness and patience, that we might joyously give thanks to you. Direct our eyes, dear Father, to a far greater kingdom, a kingdom where there is no more curse or death or pain. And as we wait for that kingdom, grant us patience with one another. Grant us kindness to our neighbor, that we might speak to each other with understanding and hope. And grant that we might see the world, the people that the world misses, that are hiding in plain sight, and give us the right words to say. We pray that you would deliver the oppressed, that you would give peace to the restless, health to the sick. Give us the opportunity to do good, to give hope for another day, and to bring peace wherever we go. We pray that you would provide for us, Lord. Give us our needs each day, even as we wait for you and for your timing. May we seek our good from your hands alone, for you are our Father who has promised us every good thing in due season. And as you prosper us, Father, open our hands with generosity towards our neighbor and deliver us from wickedness, from meanness, from stinginess, from the evil that's in the world and in our own flesh, and from the evil one who devours and destroys. Deliver us from wickedness within and without the body of believers, and heal your church from the spiritual cancers that threaten to destroy us. Bless our witness in this community, we pray. Give us wisdom and patience. May our words be fitting and beautiful and uplifting, edifying to the hearer. And forgive our sins. Wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb and cause us to walk boldly in the knowledge of sins forgiven, with clean consciences, sprinkled, washed, purified. And may we radiate the beauty of our Savior in all of our dealings. Bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Guide my lips, give us hearts to obey, and let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Continuing through the Gospel of Luke, my text this morning is Luke 14, verses 1 through 24. This whole section through verse 24 is a section that all takes place at one event. Jesus is invited to supper. Since supper is frequently a figure of speech, a metaphor used for the kingdom of God, he takes that opportunity to speak about the kingdom of God. There are three sections to this. There's the doctrine of the Sabbath day at the beginning. Then there is humility, taking your place in the kingdom of God, and then a parable concerning the invitations. I will not take all of that in this morning's sermon, but I will read through verse 1 through 24 and give the overview and speak about what Jesus is teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you come say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I pray you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the hedges and the highways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" To be a human is to have a longing for a destiny. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we spoke of the Greek word telos. It means the consummation, the finish, the end, the purpose for which something is done. The telos of a light bulb is to give light. The telos of a Christmas tree is to bring joy at Christmas time. There's a purpose for things. As human beings, we have a glorious telos, a glorious finish line. Where are we going? To a student of the Gospels, the telos of the people of God is the kingdom of God. Both Jesus and the Pharisees of his day used that term, kingdom of God, but as we will see, both of them had a widely different view as to what that meant. In the first 24 verses of our chapter, Jesus is invited to supper at a Pharisee's house. The concept of a great supper, of all having a meal together, was often used in Jesus' day as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Perhaps the Jews remembered the vision in Exodus chapter 24 of the elders of Israel sitting down at the foot of Mount Sinai and eating and drinking with God. That fires the imagination. Isaiah described the kingdom of God as a feast of rich meats and well-aged wine. It was a metaphor, a figure of speech, a picture, talking about a place of harmony, of peace, of shalom, of fellowship together. And so this supper that Jesus is invited to is also a place of conflict between two widely opposed views as to what the kingdom of God was. And this is the clash described in our text. Luke describes three events that took place, but the overall message is one: the kingdom of God is nothing like an earthly kingdom. Its citizens are not what we expect, its laws are not what we expect, and the entrance to the kingdom is not what we expect. Today I'd like to focus on one aspect which is crucial in understanding the overall thrust of the kingdom, the Sabbath day. This was the heart of the clash between Jesus and the Jews. The outward events might change from age to age, but it's the same clash that takes place in every church and in every heart. Jesus calls it the leaven of the Pharisees and tells us to beware of it. For the greatest danger of the soul is not that we come in contact with people and ideas who are sinners. The greatest danger of the soul is when we allow the leaven of the Pharisees to drive us from Christ, which is the warning of the last parable, those who did not enter into the supper. We have to understand what this leaven is, and it's not an easy concept. So today I would call us to gird up the loins of our minds, put off any preconceived notions we might have about the kingdom of God, and look primarily at the Sabbath day. After God created the heavens and the earth, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that he ceased from his creative activity. He stopped. The Hebrew word for stopped or to cease is Shabbat, the Sabbath. It means to cease or to rest. God stopped his creative activity, then he called it very good. And in a way that we cannot understand, he rested in that joy of his very good creation. Men and women were created to enter into that Sabbath rest with God. God placed a tree in the Garden of Eden and called it the Tree of Life. If man ate of that tree, he would live forever. But to eat of that tree, he first needed to show his obedience to God. And so there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If man obeyed, he would eat of the tree of life and enter into God's rest. And I know there's a million questions about that, because we know that before we could even speculate on what would have happened, Adam and Eve fell. And immediately murder and sin and pain and death and thorns and thistles and dropsy and cancer entered into the world. As Revelation progresses, we do get more of an understanding of what it means to enter into God's rest. For God did not just cast us off. He still provided a way to enter into his rest. But it would no longer be the way of works. It would no longer be the way of obey and you shall live. And he gave us pictures of that rest throughout history. The land of Canaan, for example, was a picture of God's rest. It is described as a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land, free from enemies, the glory of all other lands. Of course, if you've seen it or if you've seen pictures, you may or may not prefer the landscape and you may or may not agree, because it's a picture. It's not the reality. But this picture is consistent. When Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan, God says, I gave them rest. And then you read the book of Judges and you're a little bit confused as to what this rest actually involved. Because they continually rebelled against God. They continually served the Baals. On the one hand, God was gracious and forgave their sins because he would be providing a redeemer for them. And on the other hand, God is just and holy and cannot abide with sin. You cannot enter into rest when you're at war with God. Psalm 95 refers to that same rest. This was written in the days of David. It's telling because, according to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, David's kingdom was the picture of the perfect pinnacle of the kingdom of God. They looked back with that with great fondness. Oh, if only Israel would be as great as it was back in the day when David was king. But David said, and God says, it's a people who go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. If Joshua had given them rest, if David had given them rest, they wouldn't still be speaking of another rest. It was just a picture. The land of Canaan pictured the restoration of God's kingdom where God rests and delights in his new creation. People sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and in a picture eat and drink with God. But if there's wickedness, lying and murder and slander and adultery and idolatry and filthiness and hatred and strife, it isn't rest, is it? And so God's Sabbath promise, the promise of entering into rest, includes the forgiveness of sins and sanctification. Speaking to the children of Israel, God says, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Sabbath of Israel was a sign pointing to the kingdom of God to come, that men and women would one day enter into God's rest where God is finished sanctifying his people. The new creation is completed and God rests. And we sit down at the table together and eat and drink with God. That's something we can't even fathom on this earth. And so we can only see it by faith. The promise of the Sabbath in the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. And in a way that we can't even fathom right now, men and women will be at rest, at peace, delivered from their sins, given eternal life, which was signified by the tree of life, fellowshipping with God forever. That's the telos, which is at the heart of every human being. That's what we seek. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, where new creation is finished and we all sit down at the table with Jesus. And therefore, it's a work that only God can do. Because the curse is from God, the sword is from God, death is pronounced, and only God can lift it. That strikes at the heart of our pride. Well, no, I can usher it in a little bit. But there's proof. No matter how hard we try to overcome the curse, the day will come when we will all die. The leaven of the Pharisees is this. The goal of the kingdom of God is attainable here on this earth if we do just a little bit more, if we drive out one more sinner, if we get rid of the riffraff, if we pass one more law, change one more mind, be a little wiser, a little more righteous. But then what will we do about death? I read an editorial this morning in The Atlantic from a woman who was talking about what on earth happened to San Francisco. And the battle between San Francisco, she says, is between the liberals and the leftists. And they're arguing. And one thing that she said that really struck with me because I was thinking about the sermon is she said, the promise of the leftist is that we can attain the perfect society if we just had a little more money, passed one more law, did one more thing, but then the reality strikes. It was an interesting analysis of another way that people view a kingdom of God, even when they don't add God to the mix. Because the question always remains, whatever your political opinion is, if we could live forever, who would want to under these present circumstances? With these bodies? With our lusts and our sins and our unmet longings and our fears and our baggages and our anxieties and our tears? Can you imagine the sheer boredom of living forever in a cursed world? That isn't the kingdom of God, that's hell, where we beg God day and night to die, but there is no rest, the Bible tells us. Because here's the problem, under these current conditions, God is not walking with us the way that we long for. How often do we feel his silence in our bones? How often do we cry out and feel the loss of fellowship and long for something else? Where we know, because the scripture tells us that Jesus loves me. But then why this? No, our life on earth is not the kingdom of God. It's a life of faith and hope and promise and signs and symbols. We long for a greater kingdom, a greater king, a greater supper. We long for a Sabbath that is far, far more than any Sabbath on this earth. We long for the heavenly Sabbath where we dine with Jesus himself. It can only be viewed in pictures and in types and in shadows. It stirs our imagination where we look for another day, another city, another kingdom. Revelation 22 strikes at our imagination and says, look at this. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. These words are given to throw fire on the fuel of our longings, to strip away our lust for the things of the earth, to take our eyes off of the table of the Pharisees where there's jockeying for position and the poor and those with dropsy standing outside and looking on with longing, while inside is full of hatred and strife like every other kingdom of this world. Instead, the Christian has a different goal, a different longing, a different king where we see him face to face, eating and drinking with God himself, free from sin, clothed in his righteousness. No more of those things that lurk in the night, our anxieties and fears and dangers that lurk around us. The evils that take place in the dark are all taken away. The curse is finally taken away. Everything about the curse will be taken away. Pain, sickness, cancer, heart disease, blindness, legs that don't work, feet that hurt, backs that leave one crippled and bent, hunger, thirst, famine, war, crime, corruption, lies, abuse, degradation, hatred, scorn, contempt, bitterness, envy, thorns, futility, the endless, mindless repetition of things that don't matter. About the time I was born, there was a rock and roll band that promised something different. It was the anthem, the new generation. They were going to bring about the kingdom of God in their own terms. Their most famous song is "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." I tried playing it once on, well, any stringed instrument, it doesn't matter. It goes like this. Dum, dum, da, 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 dum. Then you do it again. And then you do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and then you stop. This particular band has been playing that now for close to 60 years. No matter how hard you try, you cannot escape the futility, repetition, uselessness of this present evil age. But all of that is gone in the kingdom of God. The thorns and thistles are taken away. There's one more thing that will be taken away in the kingdom of God. Dropsy. We aren't sure what it is. Maybe it's edema, the swelling of the joints and the organs. It could be serious. It could lead to an immediate heart attack, or it could simply be disfiguring and inconvenient. And here's what we know. The man is a plant, and Jesus knew it. That's why when he sees the man with the dropsy, he answers them. Nobody asked a question. He knows what they're doing. They put a plant there. He was placed there for the sole purpose of catching Jesus, which illustrates a different view of kingdoms. The Pharisees had a concept of the kingdom of David. It would be like David's kingdom of old, but of course they forgot all the negative stuff and just remembered the idealized portrait. They, like many of us, forgot that David was also a sinner. Now, David was actually described in Scripture as a real sinner, not the I gossip once in a while type of sinner that's cleaned up and made fit for women's teas, but the kind of sinner that you would not feel comfortable talking about in mixed company. He was a rape and murder kind of a sinner. You forget that about David's kingdom. You forget that you read the description of David's sacrifices when the altar is brought to the temple of God. When Solomon completes the temple and you read the number of sacrifices. I once worked in a factory down the road from a slaughterhouse. I know what that smell is. It's not a good one. Can you imagine the city of God filled with that smell day and night? Death by stoning was not a pretty way to go. The constant vigilance against the Philistines isn't fun. As soon as David establishes his kingdom, we read about Bathsheba and Tamar and Absalom and Ahithophel. With the idealized view of David's kingdom, we forget that because of sin, earthly kingdoms are just like earthly treasure. They corrupt, they rot, they fade away. But this was the concept of the ideal kingdom. This was the king they were looking for. They were looking for Jesus to come and conquer the Romans, just like David conquered the Ammonites. Sinners would be punished, the Sabbath would be kept, the acceptable people would be acceptable people, and the riffraff would be kept out. It was a kingdom enforced by laws, made up of the right sort of people, where the right kind of sins are acceptable, but the wrong kinds of sin are not. To illustrate that, in fact, here are the Pharisees giving a grand and public feast on the Sabbath day. Who was it that worked so they could have that feast? Those kinds of sins were acceptable. Healing a sick man wasn't acceptable. I thought a lot about why the gospel writers keep telling us that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Couldn't he have avoided a lot of fuss if he just healed on Sunday or Monday? It's almost like he did it on purpose. Fact is, he did. He's pointing us to the kingdom of no more curse, which the Sabbath was a sign of. The kingdom of no more curse has dropsy taken away and the eyes of the blind open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Because death is conquered and the power of the devil is destroyed. Jesus came to usher in the everlasting Sabbath. That's actually the whole point of the Sabbath day. And so it is very fitting and it's actually required that the king coming for his kingdom would do his work on the Sabbath day. That's why he said in the book of John, "My Father's worked until now, and I'm working." And they understood him, which is why they wanted to stone him. That's what he actually came to do, to fulfill the law and break the power of the curse. The Sabbath pointed to the telos, the kingdom of God, the consummation of all things, the communion of the Holy Ghost. And this brought him into conflict with the ruling class of the Jews. Because if the Sabbath is about Jesus and about the everlasting kingdom, then they lose their power. Because if the Bible's view of history and the Bible's view of sin and the Bible's view of salvation are correct, then the kingdom we long for isn't going to come from the right laws enforced the right way by the right people. That kingdom has been tried and it failed over and over and over again every single time. And therefore, in that sense, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. There never has been, and there never will be. Because nations are built on power and advancement and authority and submission. Nations are built on who is invited to the table and who has power to sit where and who should be listened to and who should be silenced. Nations are always built by gathering together the right sort of people and keeping out the riffraff. Nations are built with crosses and scaffolds and prisons and armies. And they last until the next nation comes along with bigger crosses and scarier scaffolds and more secure prisons and larger armies. In nations, the one with the biggest weapons wins. That's always contrary to Christianity. No kingdom has ever existed where each man sat under his own vine and under his own fig tree in peace. I will grant you that nations have been built where some men sit under their vine and under their fig tree in peace for a little while. But the rest are working the fields, fixing the meals, sewing the clothes, fighting against dropsy and cancer and blindness and deafness, and standing around the outside of the table watching the important people eat. That's not the kingdom of God. That's just another Babylon. We work in Babylon, don't get me wrong. We pray for the peace of Babylon. We respect and honor those to whom it is due in Babylon, just as Daniel did. We strive for justice and works of mercy and giving cold water in Jesus' name while we're working in Babylon, just as Daniel did. But the leaven of the Pharisees is when we confuse Babylon with the kingdom of God. I'm using Babylon as the Bible uses Babylon, a metaphor for every kingdom of this earth, characterized by the Tower of Babel. Where they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's create a perfect utopian society with our unity under strong leadership, with the right politics, with the right policies. And we're going to get there with just a little bit more money, with just the next election, when the next king comes into power. It's right around the corner. It's right there. And it has been for 10,000 years. In this chapter, Luke is pointing us to this dinner with Jesus. And as I said, there's three things that illustrate the profound difference between the kingdom of God and Babylon the Great. The problem with establishing any kingdom on this earth is symbolized right there with the guy that the Pharisees planted as a plant. Dropsy. Death. The curse. Some kind of visible illness that this man has. As I said before, Sabbath suppers at the houses of the Pharisees were open for any spectators to watch. The prominent people, those who were invited, sat around the table, while the riffraff was allowed to watch and gather around at the outside of the table to see the important people eat. And maybe there would be incentive then for them to work harder to keep the law better. Perhaps one day you can earn a seat at the table. The higher up the seat at the table, the more honor you received. And like I said, whatever politics you have, the dynamics are always the same. The man with dropsy would never have been invited to the table because he didn't bring any power or privilege or influence to build the kingdom of Babylon. Because in Babylon, there's only two kinds of people, our kind of people and the other kind of people. Babylon is always a hierarchy of various statuses. You have to know who the movers and shakers are and who the riffraff are. The Pharisees needed to know what side Jesus was on. Are you on the side of the movers and the shakers, or are you on the side of the riffraff? And Jesus' point is, what good is picking sides when everybody ends up in the grave? You don't need to pick sides. You need somebody who can heal the dropsy. And so we see in this that the kingdom of God, in comparison to every kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of God is only about one thing: Jesus. This fits with what I said a couple of weeks ago about the narrow door. The narrow door looks like Jesus, not like us. He's the only one who is righteous. He's the only strength, the only wisdom, the only power. Luke's gospel is about how he is recreating the new creation by his word and spirit. This is a running theme from the very beginning. This is why Luke makes that point of talking about the Spirit of God hovering over the womb of Mary, bringing forth the conception of Christ, the head of the new creation, just as the Spirit hovered in Genesis 1 and brought about the first creation. And so the kingdom of God isn't about John the Baptist or Herod or James or John. It's not about leftist policies or right-wing policies or about us versus them. It's about Jesus and Jesus alone. When Jesus comes again, your favorite pastor isn't going to be a go-between. He's not going to be there shouting advice on how to get closer to him. There isn't a chain of command in the kingdom of God. There's only Jesus. He alone heals the sick. He alone raises the dead, overcomes the curse. For he alone is true and righteous man, and also true and eternal God. He alone is qualified to take the curse upon himself and take it away. And so he does. In the action of healing the man with the dropsy, he says, in effect, to a Pharisees, "What do you think the Sabbath is about? Keeping rules? Enforcing proper policy? How is this going to bring about the rest that we all so desperately long for?" You can not go shopping at the grocery store, not fill up your car with gas, and not go out to dinner on Sunday and still struggle with dropsy. What good will it do? The kingdom of God is about breaking through. The kingdom of God is about mercy and goodness and healing and new creation. And then he points out their inconsistency. You can't even be consistent with your own rules. If you consistently follow the idiotic rules that you're imposing on everybody else, you would let your donkey and your ox die in the ditch before you pulled them out. You don't do that. It isn't even about your rules. It's about money and power and authority. It's about worship and power, that you would rather die in your own kingdom than live in the kingdom of God. Because living in the kingdom of God requires that you bend the knee, take the lower place, and worship someone who isn't you. Pharisees thought that the kingdom of God was about money and power and status and who sits where at the table. It can't be about healing the sick and doing away with the curse and raising the dead, because if it is, they weren't the ones in charge of that. They could decide who sits where at the table, but they couldn't heal the man with the dropsy. And that's what they couldn't stomach. That's why Jesus had to go. Because if Jesus doesn't wash your feet, you don't sit at the table at all. And the Pharisee couldn't stomach that. If he doesn't take away your sin, you have no place at the table at all. And you can't do that yourself. No matter what position you have on this earth, you can't baptize yourself. And he heals whoever he chooses to heal. It's all a free grace, or it's nothing at all. You don't earn his grace. You simply ask for it. Free grace hits right in the heart of who we think we are. The Pharisees set the table, invite the right sort of people, while the wrong sort stand outside and watch. But this table isn't the kingdom of God. Why am I stressing this? We are now, like I've said, in this age, in communities and in a nation that is constantly at war, fighting over which vision of the kingdom is the correct one. Which policies are the correct one? The elections come by and churches are split over who people vote for in office, as if the kingdoms of this earth are the same as the kingdoms of God. The only way we will find peace is if we know which kingdom it is we're supporting. It's the kingdom of God. Once we have that, we all have our own different ways of viewing how best to serve that king. We all have our values, our backgrounds, our importance, the things that we consider important, the things that we don't consider important. And so our elections and our views on policies and our views on laws and all of that might vary. That's okay, because that's not the kingdom of God. Nothing can take us out of the kingdom of God. We seek a far greater kingdom than anything on this earth. There's no policy that we can enact that will wipe out the curse. None. The curse will be here. We seek a far greater kingdom than that. And so our king, before he sits down to supper, he illustrates exactly what he's talking about. What good is a kingdom if the curse isn't taken away? Which one of you will break the bondage of the curse? No one? What law will you pass or what policy will you enact that will overcome death? Nothing? And as he looks around and they can't answer him a word, he heals the man. And then, because nobody got the point, he notices them all jockeying for position at the table, trying to figure out how high they can get away with sitting. But that's going to have to be next week's sermon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us. In our own hearts, we have the leaven of the Pharisees fighting us. So we live in self-righteousness and condemn others when we should simply be following our Lord Jesus with mercy and grace and compassion, with acts of justice and mercy wherever you have placed us, being kind to those in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our communities. So Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, the Spirit of compassion and peace. Where we might know that we're not building kingdoms on this earth. We're proclaiming the gospel of the great King. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.